I know there's a ton of ways that you could be spending this time besides being here in Sunday school. And but I think this is the best investment of our time to be able to bathe our minds in God's word with God's people. We're so grateful that you would do that, and we don't take that lightly. So I'm very, very appreciative. And so let's thank the Lord. Father, as we come before you, we're just so overjoyed to be able to study your word. Once again, we're just reminded that you have given us all we need for life and godliness through your Son and through your word. I thank you for something that we can be sure about, that we can camp in your word, that we can meditate on there day and night. We know it is self-attesting that it is true, and that you have changed lives, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from your word, that you sanctify us through your word, that you bring us great joy through your word, that your word is alive and active, changing our hearts. And so we want to commit this time to you. We want to ask that this 45 minutes would be well used to justify and sanctify each of us as you see fit. And Lord, we want to commit this time and this year to you and this study to you. So grateful for this time that we have together, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, can you tell us different ways? Oh, going to the board. This is going to be good. Of studying the word, writing with his left hand. He switches off each year. So 2020, we're going left hand.
Let's see if I can read what he's writing.
Yeah, this is going to be huge.
We need a backup camera.
Yeah, we do.
To kind of explain what we're trying to do over the spring semester with this book kind of being the guideline Bible doctrine. There are different ways to study theology, and there are more ways than even these three here. In fact, I can even add one more. There's more you could add. You could add pastoral theology. In case you're wondering, this is the one we're doing for this semester, is this one right here. But let me just take a moment and try to explain maybe some of the differences here. So, I'll start with the one we're doing. Systematic theology. This book is a book of systematic theology, which should not frighten us. It's not supposed to make us be bored. It's not supposed to make us dread. Oh, no. Systematic theology just sounds really not what I'm maybe interested in. But this is basically very simple, and everybody who's a Christian does systematic theology all the time. If someone walks up to you and says, how can I be saved? And you answer by saying, repent of sin and believe in Jesus, you just did systematic theology. If someone says, who is Satan and who are the demons? What are they? Well, you say, well, they were angels that fell early on and tempted Adam and Eve. As soon as you start explaining that, you're doing systematic theology. So in other words, this is saying, what does the whole Bible teach about any given topic? What is the teaching of all of Scripture on any given topic? And that's also what the word doctrine means. Doctrine can sound like a boring word. It should not be a boring word. We do doctrine all the time. What does it mean to pray? If a non-Christian says to you, what is prayer? As soon as you say, well, it's by the blood of Christ, we, through faith in Christ, we have access to God, and we can speak to him like he's our Father, you just did systematic theology. You took what the Bible teaches about prayer, you put it all together, and you said a short summary statement of what the Bible teaches. So this is not impractical. It's not unimportant. We do it all the time. We just don't usually call it systematic theology. So this is, what does all of the Bible teach about any topic? This book is broken down the way a lot of these are, which is they deal with major issues. Today, the doctrine of Scripture. So if we're doing our math, the doctrine of Scripture means, what does the Bible tell us Scripture is? It's that simple. And then we move on to the doctrine of God. So from Genesis to Revelation, what are the attributes and characteristics of the God of the Bible? You notice, by the way, this assumes that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. This assumes great harmony between all of Scripture. And we will move through the doctrine of sin, human beings, Christ, and on it goes. I'll do these really fast. Historical theology is how doctrines have been understood by the church over time. So, for instance, is the word Trinity in the Bible? The word Trinity. No, but is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Is in the Bible, is it taught that there are three persons and one God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Yes, but the word Trinity is not in the Bible. couple hundred years after the Bible was finished, Christians got together and they settled on the word Trinity as a good word, a doctrinal word, to summarize the Bible's teaching about God. So historical theology is great because it helps open us up to blind spots we have in our culture today. Can we agree? We're blinded by certain things because of the culture we live in. And so when you read St. Augustine from a long time ago, he gets some things really wrong and he gets some things really right. But you can see some things more clearly because reading a Puritan from 300 years ago, 400 years ago, they're going to have some things that you might not agree with, but they're going to also shed light on things that we otherwise might not understand. Biblical theology is one that I find increasingly fascinating. Biblical theology emphasizes the idea that the Bible is like a story in many ways, and that things unfold and become more clear as you go forward through Scripture. And biblical theology will trace themes and threads of the storyline that run through the Bible and how parts interconnect with and inform one another. I made that sound boring. I promise you. That's one of the most exciting things. And then pastoral theology is simply, in light of these three things, how then should we live? If God is triune, how does that affect our understanding of people made in God's image? And on and on. If prayer is this, how should we learn to pray? So pastoral theology is applying all these things to our life every day. So what we're doing this semester is systematic theology, seeing what does the whole Bible say about any given topic.
That's great. We skipped chapter 1 already. Acts like we're in a hurry, right? But there are six things in chapter 1 that he gave that the way we want to study it. We want to study systematic theology with prayer, with humility. Boy, we don't want this to be stuffy. We don't want this to be a thing where we know a little bit better than somebody else. We want to study systematic theology with reason. We want to study it with help from others. And then page 26 and 27. We want to study systematic theology by collecting and understanding all the relevant passages of Scripture on any topic. And then we should study it with rejoicing and praise. So, Mark, thank you for pointing out that this is not to be stuffy. This is still to just enjoy all that God's given us on any certain topic. Papa, you have more for us on any of that?
Yes, just one thing. Thanks, Jerry, for that good overview of chapter one. But as you use this book, as you study this book, if you're whatever the topic, whatever the heading, Grudem will list scriptures. Read all the scriptures as you're reading the text, because that's what the whole Bible says about a given topic. So, you know, if you leave half of them out, then you've left half of the insight that you could have gotten. So mm-hmm. That would be my only caution.
No, that's really good. And certainly what Grudem wrote is not God's word. We want to make sure that we say he can be inerrant, but God's word can't. Mark, could you talk to us and help us to understand how all the words in Scripture are God's words? And especially because men wrote them. Always find that a little mysterious.
In fact, let's go ahead and can we turn to 2 Timothy 3? Let's turn. This is one of those pillar passages on this topic. A lot of us probably just know it almost by heart. You may have heard it a lot. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, just to remind you, this is Paul's last letter before his death, before he went to heaven, and he's writing from prison. And, you know, if the last things you're going to say to your kind of protege, what are you going to say? What are the last statements you're going to make? Well, these are some of the last things he says before his, what he calls his departure, his death. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll start in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So how are we not going to be deceived is the question. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we don't always have to mention a Greek word here and there, but I do want to mention a Greek word, because this is an important word. In 3:16 it says all Scripture is, some translations say inspired by God, some say breathed out by God, others, I'm just going to give you a big fancy Greek word. You ready for this? It's the word theanoustos. And let me tell you why that even matters. It's made up of two words, okay? Thea, think theology, means God, right? Thea. And then noustos is the word, you know, pneuma, the word for breath, wind, and spirit. You may have heard that word. It means breath, wind, and spirit, depending on context. Well, here the word God and the word breath are put together in one word. And so Scripture is said to be theanoustos, God breathed. In other words, the idea is this. If you put your hand in front of your mouth while you're talking, which I have the privilege of doing at this very moment and looking very cool right now, as I do this, when I'm doing this, I'm actually feeling the air of my words hit my hand as I'm speaking. My words are breathed out. And so this word theanoustos means that the word, all Scripture, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, all of Scripture is theanoustos. It is God breathed. It is as closely associated with God as the very breath coming out of your mouth when you speak words. So they are breathed out by God. They're God breathed. So a great word. So all of Scripture. And when you say, well, when Paul wrote this, Revelation was going to be written decades later, very likely. So what's he talking about? Well, clearly he's primarily thinking of the Old Testament. But even in 1 Timothy, he quotes Luke's gospel as Scripture, same word. So Paul is clearly saying, by Scripture is being written, and by the end of the New Testament era, he would be referring to all books of the Bible. He would say that they're all God-breathed. They're all theanoustos.
And I love that. We don't want to miss out on that. And this is the reason we stay God's Word relentlessly. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So God's Word gives us all we need. Through His Son and through His Word, we have all we need for life and godliness. In Peter 1:3. So we have such a great opportunity to study it, and we don't want to miss out. Mark, could you help us to understand, though? Here's the mysterious part to me. How is this God-breathed and written by man? And you read John and you read Peter, and they sound completely different. Or Paul, and mm-hmm. you know, and so how is that God's word and man's part of that?
Yeah, so things you're probably familiar with if you've read the Bible is you've got Paul tends to be just viciously logical, just A to B to C to D, and he's building an argument. The book of Romans, I mean, it is an argument, and he's moving point by point in a direction. Whereas John, if you read 1 John, I've heard someone say he's like a bee buzzing around a flower. You know, he comes around all the themes circular. In chapters 1 and 2, then he comes back to them in chapter 3, then he comes back to them in chapter 4. John's way of thinking was simply different than Paul by personality. And does that mean God isn't working? What do we do? No, God, church, this is historical theology. Church has always affirmed that God uses the unique personalities, life experiences, even the grammar of the individual authors, and that in no way hinders the inspiration of God, but is the very thing, the instrument that God uses to bring about His word. So John's vocabulary is simpler than Paul's vocabulary. But that doesn't mean he's less inspired. When he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that's very simple Greek, but it's profound theology, mm-hmm. right? So just because it's simply written doesn't mean it's not profoundly true. So God uses the experiences and knowledge of the authors, but is guiding their words in such a way that while their words are truly their words, they are truly also God-breathed. They are also the words of God at the same time. And you know, for Christians, we got to get used to stuff like this. Is Jesus God or man? Is the Trinity one or three? I mean, it depends on what you mean, right? But we should be used to these kinds of mysteries. Is the Bible a human book? In one sense, yes, it was written by human beings. Is it also theanoustos? Is it also breathed out by God? Yes. And Paul and the authors have, Paul has no problem saying, the 1 Corinthians 14, the very end, he says, the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Well, does Paul think that what he's writing is just a casual letter to a friend? No, he thinks that what he is writing is a command of God. So 1 Corinthians, in his own mind, is a command of the Lord, and it's also Paul speaking out of his real experiences with the church. And it's not an either-or. It is a both-and. Real people, real experiences, truly inspired by God at the same time. And it's a mystery, but that is what we're doing.
Yeah, that's great. Papa, any insights?
And of course, the same words you use about Paul and John apply to the Old Testament as well. I mean, I was playing around with my concordance and it went into the word or words, and about 1,000 times it's used throughout the Bible, but and most of the time it's the word of the Lord. But I went through Ezekiel. The word, the Lord spoke to the prophet. The Lord spoke to Ezekiel. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Of course, we're blessed in that we have that written. Mm-hmm. They didn't have it written at that time. But now we have the blessing. Mm-hmm. So the same words that God used to speak to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, we get to open this book and read those very words. So
that's
God
great.
Is speaking to us today.
And you know what a great, this is a debated thing, certainly, in our world today. You were talking about, I mean, countless denominations have gone the wrong way on this and why we want to hold to it. Go ahead.
On that exact point, Jesus in Mark 12 says, quoting a psalm, he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus can look at a writing of a psalm and say, David was speaking in the Spirit. So that the Spirit was working while David was still also authoring. I'm sorry, shouldn't have cut you off.
No. That's perfect. I just wanted to mention, like Grudem did on page 47, if we deny inerrancy, things go. That's a slippery slope very quickly, and it is a steep, nasty slope. He gives four quick reasons. I'll just read them. If we deny inerrancy, a serious moral problem confronts us. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also.
Mm-hmm.
And that is really good. Secondly, if inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything that he says. What we believe is that God's word is inerrant. I think next week is even more maybe important about how sufficient God's word is.
Mm-hmm.
I think more true believers doubt, maybe they wouldn't say it, but tend to doubt in the way we live it, the sufficiency of God's word. So that's kind of coming next week. Third, if we deny inerrancy, we continually make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. Boy, that is what we don't want to do. We don't want to think that our intellect trumps God's word in any way. It's always our authority. And I don't think we can. Can you guys comment on that? Why, just how important that is? Tell us how practical that is.
Yeah.
Because all day long, that statement matters.
Yes. So if a peer-reviewed article gets produced by some PhD in some field and it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, at that point you find out where your real authority lies. Because everyone has final authority in their life. You can't live without a sense of authority that you measure other things by. And if a committee or a political organization or a particular speaker or what you grew up hearing or what this or that, a bunch of PhDs agreeing on some idea, whatever it is, if that is my final authority and it contradicts Scripture, well, when push comes to shove, you've got to choose one or the other. And if it's the peer-reviewed article that has final authority, if PhDs in a room agreeing with each other is your highest authority, you're going to sooner or later reject the Bible. Because some group of PhDs is going to disagree with something in the Bible at some point. And so we need anything that we say makes the Bible unbelievable, that thing is a higher authority in our life. Because we're using that higher thing to critique the lower thing, the Bible. And so to be an inerrantist means the Bible is the capital A authority. It's the Supreme Court. And we measure and judge everything else people do by that. We don't measure what people think by the Bible. We measure what the Bible says. I think I said that backwards. You know what I'm trying to say.
We were about ready to put you in the heresy group right there. Tyler, I want to come to you on this in a second, but I'll let you brew on it. I just want you to tell us how you have increasingly grown, because your love for the Bible has been very inspiring to me, but I want to hear from you in a second on that. But Papa, why every day? Like, here's what I'm thinking. Oftentimes, in any given day, it does not look like all things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If we live by sight and not by faith in that huge promise, it does not look like that's true. Wow. When you were laying Miss Dorothy out in the lawn, it didn't seem like at that time this was a great thing. But God uses these things. He orchestrates these things. But we have to believe that God's word is true and inerrant, and that is a true promise, and every promise is that way. Papa, how does this make a difference for you every day?
Just faith. I believe it and I trust it. And even though maybe circumstances don't appear to be lining up that way.
Yeah. And they won't.
They won't. Especially when you're laying on your back or laying on your side, injured or something like that. But all things still work together for good to those who love God and are called, those that are called. But you don't always see it in the midst of the all things. Mm-hmm.
But we have to trust it whether we see it or not. So this trumps our senses, our circumstances. All of these things that dictate our thinking are not more important. And this is where if we're not meditating in God's word day and night, then those other things I think are going to take over, those less inerrant things.
Let me ask Greg, the whole thing about inerrancy really has just crept in the last couple hundred years, right? I mean, historically, men of faith, women of faith have relied on scriptures, but in the 19th century, 20th, 21st century now, you mentioned PhDs, a lot of camps come out, disagreeing and arguing against the authority of scripture. And
can I make a comment on that?
Yeah, sure.
I think one of the things we'll see is the questioning of the truthfulness of the Bible ultimately goes back to a questioning of God himself.
Right.
And here what I mean by that is if the Bible contains errors, then what we're fundamentally saying is that God is not able to adequately, clearly communicate to us in a way that we can understand.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he is not capable of doing that. So a diminished view of the truthfulness of the Bible ultimately goes back to a diminished view of of God's ability to even make himself known to us.
Absolutely.
In a way that we can understand him in truth.
Sure.
And so it's always a bigger deal than just saying, well, I question a few parts of the Bible, but I still embrace most of it. Well, if you embrace most of it but reject some of it, then you're calling God himself into question.
Absolutely.
And saying he's not able to communicate clearly, and that is a horrible, scary, terrible direction.
It's a slippery
slope. And that goes downhill fast, doesn't it, Greg?
Absolutely.
Greg, could you tell us the difference of, I don't know if it still is popular, but that the Bible contains God's word as opposed to the Bible is God's word?
Yeah, well, goes to, back to 2 Timothy, there's a translation that some people have preferred that says, let me look at 2 Timothy 3. Again, because, as Mark read it, it's all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And there's another way that some people have tried to translate that. They switch the words around to say every God-breathed scripture is profitable.
That implying that some may not be God-breathed.
Right. But when you actually look at the Greek and the way it's constructed, that's actually not an allowable translation. But what comes with that is the reason why people want that type of translation is because they're not comfortable with what the
Absolutely.
Bible says in some
sure.
places, which again means they want to change what it says. They want a God in their image, not a God as he has revealed himself fully in the Bible's pages.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Did we see, was it Thomas Jefferson that his Bible was a little smaller? Was that, we saw that thing where it was.
He did some nipping and tucking.
So then it's saying that what I think is in there that really I like or ought to be in there, that's a good call, Papa. That was going to be in your lap. That we need to just get rid of those things.
I'm just trying to protect myself.
Yeah, I agree. That is a nice white shirt that wouldn't have been. Tyler, could you tell, one thing that's got, that you've, added to my list of great fun things to think about is this idea that if Jude, especially with you, if Jude would not be in the Bible, it would not be complete. Can you tell, while we're on this kind of a thing, can you explain that to us? Because that's been that's a great thought to me.
Yeah. Just dealing with one doctrine I'm sure we'll come to is the idea of God's sovereignty. God's sovereign over all things. Means he's sovereign over the giving of his word at a specific time in history to a specific group of people for a specific purpose. And so if we truly believe that scripture is God-breathed, that it is the Word of God, both divine and human, in that sense. And that means that one book of the Bible, if it's not there, or you don't know it, you're deficient in your understanding of not only God himself, but the truth that he's revealed for his plan of redemption. And so something, a book as small as the book of Jude or the book of Philemon, you know, it typically will be glossed over, but I think as Christians we tend to focus on these certain books because we like them more than others, but at the same time, not having a portion of Scripture means Scripture is not complete. Mm-hmm. So if God had never written Jude in the sense that it was never preserved, then our Bible would be deficient. We would not have a complete canon. But thankfully, the Lord has preserved all of Scripture, every inspired word, because Scripture is that which is inspired, that which is written. And so we have the full collection of that. And so I think that conviction, mixed with the point that Greg has made, the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is immensely clear on every aspect of its teaching. Clarity does not equal easy, and it doesn't equal simplicity. Just because something's clear doesn't mean it's always easy to understand right at first. So you have to spend time with it. And that's really where the joy of learning more about the Lord and about His Word comes in. When you understand that this was written for a purpose at a particular time to advance God's agenda. It's not just written just to for God to say some nice things. It's actually advancing redemptive history. When Exodus was written, it advanced redemptive history. When John was written, it advanced redemptive history. When Hebrews was written, it advanced God's plan to ultimately to the church to maintain them until the culmination of all things, when God makes all things right on this earth. And so the doctrine of clarity of Scripture, or the perspicuity of Scripture, is really, I think, fundamental in that, to go along with what Greg was saying with that. And just a text reference, if you want to jot it down, is Exodus 4:12 and 4:15. Essentially, God saying that what I will say through the human author is my very word. And so in that, we can have confidence, knowing that God's clarity in his word is kind of maintained all the way to the end.
No, that's great.
More along with what he said about if one thing was left out, can you go back to the historical theology and just real briefly summarize how, I know there was a period of time when the fathers decided on what was the canon and what wasn't.
I'm glad you asked that, Mark.
There's a lot going on here, and I don't understand it as well as I would like to, but just some brief, simple things are, the first thing, and I just don't have time to unpack each of these points, but at the time of Jesus, there was an agreed-upon Hebrew canon, so that the Old Testament books, as we have them, not counting the Apocrypha, the Hebrew canon called the Tanakh, if you remember that, the Torah, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the TNK, that's the three-part division of the Hebrew Old Testament. Doesn't include the Apocryphal books, any of those. And Jesus refers to that division in Luke 24. He says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a way of referring to those three. So Jesus affirms the Hebrew canon, not including the Apocrypha, explicitly in Luke 24. Then the New Testament books are all either written by an apostle or by someone in close association with an apostle. And that's the key. So once the last apostle dies, John dies before around the year 100. After 100, no books can be added because there's no apostolic witness attached to the book. So if you look at the books, most New Testament books are written by an apostle. You have Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul, and Jude and James, really, essentially. They're right in there. And then you just have a few left, like Luke and Mark. And those people Luke was friends with Paul. Mark was friends with both Peter and Paul. And whoever else we're leaving out. But it's pretty quick to put them together. Author of Hebrews is unknown, but he was in close association with Timothy, we find out in his letter. So you can connect all New Testament books to an apostle, even if they're not written by one. And then after the last apostle dies, no more books are added, counting all those later apocryphal later books, like the Gospel of Peter or something not written by Peter. And so to me, it's pretty, I mean, that's simple, but Jesus affirms the Hebrew Old Testament, which is in our Bible, and then Jesus gives authority to the 12 apostles to write and oversee the writing of the New Testament. And then when they die, it's over. And so, to me, maybe that's oversimplifying it, but that's the basic argument.
Ruthie, is that generally, the tower?
I just want to add to that. It's also important to remember that the church or any council has never decided what is inspired.
Yeah.
Scripture is already inspired when God wrote it, and so the church simply recognized what was inspired.
Yes.
And so, for example, the Apocrypha that comes in between Malachi and Matthew, the time period of what's known as the silent years, intertestamental period, about 400 years, with like First Maccabees, Enoch, additions to Daniel, etc. Those were already, at the time of being penned, rejected by the Jewish leaders and the Hebrew scholars at the time as non-inspired.
Yes.
Immediately recognized that they were not scripture, whereas scripture was immediately recognized that it was scripture. And so even Josephus writes at the time of the first century that the Apocrypha was rejected as being not equal to or the same quality of that which is the Hebrew scriptures. And so even Jerome, who puts it into the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, even said that they're not on the same level as the inspired text. So there's already an understanding between that, whereas the Catholic Church kind of takes a little far into adding it. But that is important to remember that the Church never decides what is inspired. They simply recognize.
And a good quote, I think, from J.I. Packer on this on that exact point is he said, "The early Church no more gave us the canon, no more gave us the books of the Bible than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the law of gravity." He simply recognized what was already there.
That's
what the Church is doing. They're recognizing something that already exists, whether they see it or not. And we're just simply saying these are the books that give self-authenticating witness to themselves, that they are the Word of God.
Yeah, self-authenticating. That's big, Papa.
Well, even that's a real good point, Tyler, because I hear more people say, oh, the Council of Nicaea was about canon. No, not at all. It was about the Christology of Christ. It was actually the Council of Trent that gave authority to the Apocrypha in 16th century when they were countering Luther's Reformation, or countering the Reformation. Then they formally included it because it included some practices like purgatory and prayers for the dead and those types of things.
Just to clarify that, we don't have to go longer on this, but in other words, the first time the Catholic Church officially included the Apocrypha in the Bible was in 1546.
That's right.
So the notion that they had always is not actually accurate. 1546, in response to the Reformers, because they wanted to try to go against Martin Luther and others, in 1546 they officially recognized the Apocrypha as Scripture, but not until then was it officially canon.
Yep, good. Mark, where...
Right.
Waiting, the Jewish people at the time, Israel, still waiting for the prophet, the Messiah, to come. And so even within First Maccabees, there's a recognition in the writing itself that it is non-inspired.
Now, unless we think this is all heretical, we can learn some stuff from the Apocrypha. The Maccabees, for example, teach us all about the Jewish civil war against Rome. And there's a lot of good stuff in there.
But far different than being inspired.
Yes. That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
More historical.
Yeah, good. Mark?
Can we turn to 2 Peter?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1... Well, I'll start in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. So 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Yeah. Kind of talk us through this. This is just a phenomenal passage. And don't you think this and that 2 Timothy passage are great ones to feast on here? Certainly a lot of other ones, but these are great.
Yes, and I don't know, I can't remember what it's called, but Vodi Bachum, if some of you have seen this, has he walks through this paragraph, and it's why we Why I choose to believe the Bible. That's what it's called. Why I choose to believe the Bible. If you can YouTube that, I show it to my classes every year. It's like about half an hour, and he blows the lid off the place. He goes crazy, and it's just like, wow, that is awesome.
I think you and Ben should recite Bodhi together because the sophomores have to memorize
that. But Bodhi walks through this phrase by phrase, and it is a profoundly strong argument in favor of the authority of Scripture. I mean, it's incredible. But I can't do as good a job as he does. Peter is referring back to the moment, not of Jesus' baptism, but to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus shone like the sun and the Father spoke from another cloud there and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And Peter was seeing Old Testament prophecies being confirmed through the life of Jesus. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And then he looks at all Scripture, and I'll just read it one more time. 20 and 21 is crucial. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is clearly emphasizing the divine inerrancy aspect of Scripture. It was every word guided and given by the Holy Spirit of God, not originating in human beings' imaginations or human mythology or things like that.
Yeah, good. Papa, do you have something?
Not particularly on that.
I think one thing that's big here is that we have to say, and we could go to many different places and well-meaning people that would say, you've got to listen for the Lord. Like, I'm going to sit on my bed with my arms crossed, maybe in my, and I'm going to listen for the Lord, for His word. And we say, we have it. Read 2 Peter, right? Read Psalms. That's how we know what God's word is. Because otherwise, it just might be bad meatloaf that you had last night that's causing you to. It could be anything. And one thing that I think that's very worrisome and dangerous about going that direction, saying I'm just going to kind of put my mind in neutral and let the Lord speak to me without God's word, is saying we're underestimating the deceitfulness of our own heart, I think. And since I'm the interpreter of that kind of nonsense, I may interpret that however I want to. So if I don't like hell that day, I might kind of put that on the back burner. Shouldn't say it that way. And say, I'm not going to buy that today because I don't feel like it. Mark?
In fact, I won't even say the name right now, but maybe I will. I don't know. But one of the best-selling so-called Christian books of the last decade, in the introduction, the author says, that I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I've been reading my Bible. These are the exact words. But I wanted something more. And that book, Jesus calling. Sorry, I'm moving on. That book, Sarah Young said that one of the best-selling Christian books of the last decade says the Bible's great, but I want something more. So I asked God to speak more directly to me, and I'm writing these devotionals straight into mainly women as the target audience generally, but it's also there's children's versions and stuff. But it's premised by saying the Bible is not enough. That's the premise of the book. The Bible's good, but I want something, those are her words, something more. And that is bad news.
Dad, don't buy it, because 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete through the word. Equipped for what? Equipped for every good work. We don't need anything else than God's word. We have all we need for life and godliness right through His Son and through His word. So let's not go elsewhere to look.
I have one. You asked me if I had something. We all have our favorite scripture verses for the word. But Hebrews 4, to me, if you're looking for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I mean, these are action words. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That, I read that and I just, that's
living and active.
That's something's going on.
Yes, sir.
The Holy Ghost is there.
Yes. And
he's piercing.
Could you tell us, Mark, go back, well, I guess 14 years ago, before you knew the Lord and after, the difference of God's word and your love for, I mean, there's just no comparison. I guess what I'm looking for here is some application. Why is this important? This is more than just a Bible doctrine thing we're batting around.
I mean, so often Bible reading can feel like a chore or a guilt thing. You know, it's just like you're supposed to read your Bible, and it can feel like, I guess to be a good Christian, I got to open my Bible, and it's just this misery feeling. And just stop for a second and think. We have a God who has revealed himself in spoken words that we can access. We can open it up and hear him speak to us his actual words. Like, he didn't have to share himself with us. And he did through the book. And we learn all that we need to know about him and ourselves through this book. And it's a gift. It's an incredible gift to be able to commune with God. You know, I saw somebody online the other day, you know, prayer is us speaking to God. Scripture is God speaking to us, and then fellowship is us speaking truth to each other. But that dynamic of God is actually revealed and spoken to us. And just add a little point here. I'm sure I've said this before, but sometimes people find it just flat out, especially in our culture, the idea of an authoritative, inerrant book is just flat out offensive to people. Understandably, I understand why. But a lot of people still want a relationship with the divine, right? Some kind of relationship with God, some kind of mystical encounter. And one pastor is pointing out, you actually can't have the one without the other, because in any relationship, you know this, to have a real relationship, you don't want to have a yes man or yes woman relationship where someone just agrees with everything you ever say, because that's not a relationship. It's just like it's a weird thing. It's not real. But a real relationship, whether it's roommates or spouse or whatever, is there going to be conflict and disagreement between anybody? Yes, and part of growth in a relationship is working through differences and growing and changing over time. Well, God has no sin to make conflict between us and him. But God, if God doesn't have permission to disagree with you, then you cannot have a relationship with God. And God can't disagree with you if you take Thomas Jefferson's penknife to his book whenever you don't like what it says. So if you say, I don't like hell, I don't like wrath, I don't like holiness and sin, I'm cutting those out, then you have made God in your image. You have not gotten to know the God whom you were made in his image. And so to have a real, living, vibrant relationship with God, he has to be able to disagree with you. And the only way he can do that is if he can speak to you without your editing pen involved. He has to be able to say things you don't like. And I would actually say, lean into the parts of the Bible that make you uncomfortable. So if it's the tender parts that you don't quite feel good about, lean into the tender passages. If it's the tough parts, lean into the tough parts. But go against your grain and get to know God and have him shape you and change you over time. The intimacy comes on the other side of an inspired Bible. And most people want intimacy with God out in nature without the Bible. And I'm saying, go into nature, that's fine. But good luck understanding God truly without his inspired text. So go through the hard parts of the Bible and get to know the true God on the other side. Don't throw the Bible out and get to know the God of your imagination on the trip. You know, nothing wrong with the trip, but you know what I mean.
Yeah. No, so good.
I'm against trips.
And you're talking about Exodus 19 will be a God is holy passage.
Yes.
That is coming up in 45 minutes. That seventh grader, sometime, I'll just close with this. You want to say, hey, guys, guess what? Wouldn't you be excited to go home if God had left a note for you, a letter for you on your bed that you could go home and read that was just for you? And they would say, oh, boy, that would be great to go home and see what God wants to say to me. Well, then just put your Bible on your bed and go home and grab it and read it. And there you go. And so I think that's we underestimate what kind of a treasure, how much joy we're giving up when we're not feasting, meditating in here day and night, observing to do according to all that's written there, and letting God dictate how we operate and how we live, and he's shown us clearly through his word. Mark, I mean, Tyler, the word on God's word being clear, so good. Alan, could you ask the Lord to give us just a hunger for his divine word?
Dear Lord, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for your word. Remind us it is a lamp unto our feet and a guide for our lives, Lord. Help us to, Lord, a lot of times we question on what happens in the world. We question even what goes on in our own heart, Lord, but all the answers are found in your word. Lord, and help us to look to your word. Help us to trust your word. Help us to study it. Help us to pray it. Lord, I thank you for these men, and I thank you for the work that they prepared for today. And I please help us take their teaching, and most of all, take these holy scriptures and apply them to our lives. Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Chapter 3 next week, if you get a chance, please read. And if you did not get a Grudem, they are on the...